For the scripture this morning, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, the last two verses of the Beatitudes. You'll find it on page 786 of the Pew Bibles. Verses 11 and 12 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And from Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. You'll find that on page 1001 of the Pew Bible. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our comrades has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they did not cling to life even in the face of death. Rejoice then, you heavens, and those who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. We'll be hearing from Simon the shopkeeper.
The story of Simon the shopkeeper. In 1553, the religious clerics of a small town in the Netherlands were responsible for conducting an extravagant parade to honor the holiness of the town's communion wafers. As was custom, a pledge of allegiance was demanded, a salute of loyalty and devotion expected. Everyone in the path of the pageant was to bow to the sacred display. One imagines that Simon was a regular vendor in the marketplace, one who had enacted the required pledge of allegiance on many previous occasions. Each time, perhaps more disgusted by the idolatry masked as religious devotion that he was expected to perform with his bodily actions. Well, on this day, for whatever reason, Simon the shopkeeper decided to stage an act of civil disobedience. He refused, like Mordecai of old, and like Rosa Parks of more recent memory, to bow to the icons of imperial spirituality. Simon must have been aware of the consequences of his actions, but he remained standing in the procession as the procession neared him. The picture found in Martyr's Mirror paints the act well. It imagines Simon's neighbors tugging on his clothes. They are begging him to kneel, but Simon defiantly stands tall with his arms crossed and with a smile on his face. Sure, Simon could have ducked out, taken a side street, or hidden behind his booth, but to do so would mean lending his body to support the powers that be. So, Simon stood up to the empire, and the empire struck back. I'm sure many of his fellow citizens thought Simon's defiance was a worthless act of resistance. Maybe it was. But Simon could no longer participate in this spectacle, which marked allegiance to an order he could not uphold. This morning, Simon the shopkeeper reminds us that sometimes the only way to peace is the path of stubborn resistance and refusal.
Children, will you please come forward for the children's story? So Shane, do you want to carry this around and collect? Thank you for that. Ooh, all right. Thank you, Joel. Awesome. Find Shane if you have donations. Great. Thank you, Olivia. It's great to see all of you this morning. Today we're going to talk about Bible verse. It reads like this: Blessed are the persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of a confusing verse. It has three big words that are kind of hard to understand: blessed, persecuted, and righteousness. So let's talk about those. We're going to talk about that. I want you to share that. Let's talk about blessed first. What does it mean to be blessed? Have you ever been blessed?
I know what it means, but I don't know how to explain it.
Yeah, it's complicated, isn't it? You kind of know what it means, but you don't know how to explain it. What about you, Shane? Mm-hmm. Have you ever been blessed?
No.
Yeah. Ian, do you have anything to help us out with? Have you been blessed? Yeah. Man, sometimes we talk about being blessed as, oh, I'm so blessed because of the things I have around me are reminders of God's love. So I'm blessed with the love of my parents and my friends, or I'm blessed with this food to nourish my body. Or sometimes we say, I'm blessed with a home that provides shelter. Blessed can mean being in the presence of God, being loved and protected. So in this verse, blessed means you're loved and protected by God. You feel God's presence. Then we have this word persecuted. Have you heard that word before? Mm-hmm. Persecuted. What does it mean? Big. Yeah, we might have heard it. Blessed are the persecuted. Persecuted means punished. Sometimes maybe we think of it as teased or bullied. Have you ever been teased or bullied or punished? It's not a very good
feeling.
Your friend was? Yeah, it's not a good feeling, is it? He is from school. So sometimes we see people being teased or bullied at school. Yeah. And then we have this word righteousness. Ava, what does that mean to you?
Rich.
Okay, righteousness. Rich. All right. Anybody else? Righteousness. You know what it means? Do you know what it means? Yeah? So let's listen. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. So righteousness means doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. So another way of restating this Bible verse is you are blessed and loved by God when you do the right thing, even when it's hard, even when you might be bullied or teased or punished. When you do the right thing, you are in the presence of God, receiving God's love and courage. So let's think for a minute of some things that we do when we act boldly, when we have courage to do the right thing, even when it's hard. Ian, can you think of a time when you did the right thing even when it was hard?
I let my brother, let Shane do something that it was hard because I didn't want to have Shane take it.
That is a great example. So Ian said he shared with his brother Shane, even when he didn't want to, it was hard, but he knew that following Jesus means loving and sharing. That's an excellent example. Helping your grandma irrigate even when you don't want to because maybe your boots will get wet. Yeah, and you want to take care of your boots. Yeah, so being very generous with our time, doing some hard work to help someone, even when we don't really feel like that, is a great example. Have you ever played with a child or a friend who was left out? Feeling left out? Or stood up for someone who was being teased? Have you ever told the truth when you did something wrong? That's hard. Or forgiven someone when they were mean? Those are ways we act with courage, that we can do the right thing, even when it's difficult. And Jesus says when you do that,
I'm 3 November.
3 years old. And when you're 3, you're loved by God, and you're given courage to do the right thing. That's important. And when you're 3 1/2, same thing. Yeah. So today, before Joel turns 4, we're going to have a blessing, and I'm going to bless you with oil as a reminder that you are blessed by God. Because our verse today says you are blessed with God's love and courage when you do the right thing, even when it's difficult, even when it's really hard. So people have used oil for many hundreds of years in different cultures and in different religions, and oftentimes they use oil. I'm going to pass this around because it smells really good. Let you pass this around while we talk about it. They use oil as a way to set you apart, to give you maybe responsibility or power, or to symbolize a new beginning. Today, I'm going to bless you with this oil to remind you that you're blessed with God's love and God's courage, and that today is a new beginning to use that love and courage to do the right thing and stand up for what you believe in, even when it's hard. So we'll start with Shane, and I'll have you put your hands out like this, Shane, to receive the blessing. And in Shane's right hand, may you be blessed with God's love. And in your left hand, may you be blessed with God's courage. Can you smell that? Take in God's love and courage. You like that smell? Yeah, it's good.
I can smell it already on this hand.
Oh, you can? Ava, may you be blessed with God's love. May you be blessed with God's courage. Ian, how about you? May you be blessed with God's love. May you be blessed with God's courage. Joel, you ready? Okay, right hand first. May you be blessed with God's love. May you be blessed with God's courage. Sadie, may you be blessed with God's love. May you be blessed with God's courage. Lena, may you be blessed with God's love. May you be blessed with God's courage. Olivia, are you ready? May you be blessed with God's love. May you be blessed with God's courage. Do you want to smell it? Smell your hands. And what is your name?
Drake.
May you be blessed with God's love. May you be blessed with God's courage. Now, will you help me with a prayer? It's a moving prayer, which means we pray and we move at the same time. So let's make a circle. I'll get up here. Make a circle Elena, why don't you sit right over there in between Ian and Sadie? Okay. And let's say a prayer. We can keep our eyes open for this prayer because we have to move. Spirit of wisdom, loving God, thank you for blessing me with your love, put out your right hand, and with your courage. Now let's put our hands together. We pray that we will use it to bring comfort and healing to our world. Now let's stand up. To stand up for what we believe in, and let's hold hands. And together, may we raise the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Now let's raise our hands to heaven. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you all. You may go back to your seats.
Of songs where the text comes from some of the early Anabaptists. And if you would turn in your hymnal to number 314, we'll find one of those songs or one of the texts of these words from 1550, actually. The text is an adaptation of a song that's in the Ausbund, which is the earliest collection of hymn text for Anabaptists. The Ausbund is also important because it's the oldest Protestant hymnal in continuous publication, still in use today. At its core, 51 hymns written by Anabaptists who were imprisoned in the dungeon of Passau between 1537 and 1540. The hymns, therefore, have the distinct flavor of martyrdom. Commitment and reliance on God are the watchwords of these texts. And so the song you have in front of you, 314, the words are of the early Anabaptists. The tune is actually from a Mennonite composer by the name of J. Harold Moyer, who was a professor at one of our Mennonite colleges, Bethel College, for many, many years. And I actually had the privilege of being able to study with him. So we'll sing this song. I realize it may be new, so I'm going to have Peggy just play the melody through the first time, and then we'll sing this. Thank you.
This is an excerpt from the letter which Anna of Rotterdam wrote to her son Isaiah right before she was put to death for her faith. "My son, hear the instruction of your mother. Open your ears to hear the words of my mouth. Behold, I go today the way of the prophets, apostles, and martyrs, and drink the cup of which they have all drunk. I go, I say, the way which Christ Jesus, the eternal word of the Father, full of grace and truth, the shepherd of the sheep, who is the life, himself went, and who went this way and not another. See, my son, this way has no retreats. There are no roundabout or crooked little paths. Behold, this is the way which is found by so few and walked by still far smaller number. For there are some who will perceive that this is the way of life, but it is too severe for them. It pains their flesh. Therefore, my child, do not regard the great number nor walk in their ways. But where you hear of a poor, simple, cast-off little flock which is despised and rejected by the world, join them. For where you hear of the cross, there is Jesus. From there do not depart. Flee the shadow of this world. Become united with God. Fear God alone. Keep God's commandments. Observe all God's words. Write them upon the table of your heart. Bind them upon your forehead. Take the fear of the Lord to be your father, and wisdom shall be your mother. If you know this, my son, happy are you if you do it. Oh, my child, be mindful of my admonition and forsake it not. May the Lord cause you to grow up in God's fear and fill your understanding with the Spirit. Sanctify yourself to the Lord, my son. Sanctify your whole conduct in the fear of your God. Whatever you do, do it to the praise of Christ's name. Honor the Lord in the works of your hands, and let the light of the gospel shine through you. Love your neighbor. Deal with an open, warm heart. Give your bread to the hungry. Clothe the naked. Remember, there are always others who are in lack. Whatever the Lord grants you from the sweat of your face, above what you need, freely give to those whom you know the Lord, love the Lord, and keep nothing in your possession which you do not need until tomorrow."
A nice little note about Anna's son Isaiah is he actually became the mayor of Rotterdam where she was killed. Let's pray. God, we give thanks. Thanks for our heritage. Thanks for the examples of faithfulness in the past. May they continue to inspire us to be faithful to you, to love our neighbors, to do justice, and bring peace to this world. Amen. What are we to make of the early Anabaptist martyrs today? Do they still have something left to teach us? Are they still able to transform the way we see our world? Or is it time to turn our gaze elsewhere, to free ourselves from these memories that continue to affect our culture and our life together? For those unfamiliar with that big book over there, Martyr's Mirror was compiled first more than 350 years ago by the Dutch Mennonites. In it, you find story after story of martyrdom. In the early 17th century, Jans van Bright compiled stories of Christians who died for their faith, starting first with the death of Jesus and moving throughout the centuries. In all, we are presented with over 900 Anabaptist martyrs. Some are very brief notices. Others appear to be eyewitness reports. There are also transcripts of disputations, trials, and many letters and hymns which they wrote from prison. But what really contributed to the spiritual impact of this book was about 20 years later, when the illustrations of the Dutch engraver John Lycken were included within the book. That's probably what you think of first when you see it. For better or for worse, those illustrations are what the people remember most. It's important that Van Bright first published that book to bring unity among the divided Mennonite churches. Then, much like now, Mennonites were constantly at odds with one another. They couldn't agree on how to stay faithful to the past while responding to the present realities that are in front of them. Martyr's Mirror was his attempt to bring Mennonites together by helping them see that all of these martyrs are bound together by the same story and thus belong under one cover. And Martyr's Mirror was also an attempt to link Mennonites to the larger church. Not only are Anabaptists included within, the stories of faithfulness include Catholics and other reformers throughout church history. There is even the remarkable inclusion of Leinhard Kaiser, a Lutheran. While these inclusions were added to help us justify our beliefs, they also remind us that we don't have the market on being the true suffering church. And outside of the Bible, no other book has been as important for shaping Mennonite imagination and teaching us about spirituality. Many Mennonites raised their children on these stories. It's what parents told their children at bedtime, what they read for spiritual literature. Mennonite grandmothers would tell the story of Dirk Willems to their grandchildren the night before they entered into the dangerous baptismal waters. And this book was a traditional wedding gift, which families gave as well. It's amazing when you think about it. This book costs over a month's salary just to buy one. And most families purchased it. And at the time it was first published in America, it was the largest and most expensive book that was ever published in the United States. And it remained that way for more than 70 years after its publication. Even today, martyrs' hymns can be found in our hymnals. We make movies about their lives. In fact, some Mennonites even use the pictures that are found in this book on the labels of beer that they are selling. However, in recent years, many Mennonites have become critical of the Martyr's Mirror, and some for good reason. It's now in vogue to wonder if there's any place at all for these stories to be told anymore. Many of these critiques are invaluable. They push and they pull us in very difficult but helpful ways. Perhaps some of you that grew up with these stories, you share some of their concerns. One of the most common critiques is how these stories often create an aura of superiority among us. These stories often turn these martyrs into two-dimensional heroes, where the oppressors are seen as evil and the sinfulness perpetuating this violence isn't communicated at all. This can create a sense of righteousness among us and make us blind to our other historical wrongs. It can lead us to see ourselves as the center of God's work in our world and cause us to have a lack of openness to outsiders. Recently, people have begun to question some other negative effects which these stories might still have on us. For example, our associate executive director of Mennonite Church USA, Iris de Leon Hartshorn, argues that embracing our martyr's mirrors, that hampers our witness today and blinds us to the reality of power which we now hold. Similarly, Stephanie Crable argues that our valorizing of victims and death, that it makes it hard for the victims among us to find the courage to speak out against their perpetrators. She worries that the martyr's legacy may instill silence among those who've been abused. And in recent years, Mennonites have initiated dialogues with Catholics and Reformed and Lutheran groups with the explicit goal of healing the memories of those who've been murdered. Lutherans, for example, in 2010, asked formally for forgiveness for the acts of violence and hatred that they did to the Anabaptists. And now that both groups have committed themselves to a path of reconciliation for these wrongs, doesn't that mean we need to tell our stories a bit differently? Indeed, some question if telling them at all hinders the possibility of reconciliation. These are just a few of the concerns that are voiced by some today. Is it time to turn our gaze elsewhere? Clearly, I believe the answer is no, or this service would be pointless. But I do believe these criticisms are important. We need to linger with them. We need to spend time dwelling on how these stories might negatively affect our culture. And most importantly, we need to let these criticisms alter the way that we perceive and we tell these martyrs' stories. Maybe we need to center more on their lives than just on their deaths. But more than anything, these criticisms remind me that the account of the martyrs, they are dangerous stories. They are dangerous not only because far too often the memory of the martyrs is invoked in an attempt to seize an identity, to fix it, to extend a form of mastery over it. But more than this, they are dangerous because at the core, they call into the question the way that we perceive our lives. They interrupt and explode the logic of security that guides us. They remind us that we aren't nearly as in control of our lives as we like to think that we are. That everything can radically change in just the blink of an eye. And they call us to live lives that are not driven from the desire to insulate ourselves from risk. The memory of martyrdom is always a dangerous memory. But they also remind us that life is a gift. That it's not something that we are called to protect or secure. And they remind us just how ungrounded our lives can become by the peace of Christ. But the main reason I believe it's so important that we find new ways to tell these dangerous martyr stories is because as Christians, our most important task is to devote ourselves to remembering. Remembering is why we gather here each week. We come together to remember a man who was falsely deemed to be a terrorist and was crucified because of it. We remember one whom the world tried to silence, to make vanish from human history. We center ourselves here each week around the wounded one to learn again that in God's kingdom, the dead come back to life. The tortured are able to speak their truth, that those who have been silenced will one day return to us. Each of these martyrs gives us a chance to remember those that the powers of violence want us to forget. They help us believe that in Jesus, the tortured ones actually do come back, and with him come all others, including us. In a letter describing the persecution of the Swiss Brethren, a Mennonite writer stated this: "We are not bitter as we write about this reality. We only wish that our descendants will not forget our suffering. Those killed don't want to be killed again. They don't want to be forgotten, for this is akin to being wiped out another time." And remembering was how others could give them voice, agency, and dignity, the dignity that was denied to them. Let me close this morning with a story. It shows us just how important this work of memory was to the early Mennonites' understanding of faith. On October 6th, 1573, authorities in the city of Antwerp shackled a young mother, led her from a prison cell to the city square, and tied her to a post. After publicly denouncing her as a heretic, they executed her in such a horrific way that I'll spare you all the details. Executions in early modern Europe, they were public affairs, spectacles designed both to entertain and to serve as warning against others who might be tempted to disobey the law. But authorities had also learned from experience that Anabaptists were able to use these executions as opportunities for public witness. They would often sing hymns, pray, or even preach as they were dying. So when it came time for the execution of Macon Wins, the authorities were determined to silence her. They clamped her tongue with a tongue screw so that it would be impossible for her to witness as she died. At the time of her death, the authorities were convinced that they had silenced Macon forever, erased her completely from the human record. But the long arc of history often disrupts the plans of the powerful. Years after her death, her then 15-year-old son, Aiden, returned to the spot of her execution. He sifted through the ashes and the dirt where her mother was killed, and there he found the tongue screw that had rendered her mute. The very instrument that coerced Macon's silence, it became a tangible testimony to her faithful witness, much like the Chilean witness that we talked about, or women that we talked about last week. Adrian wanted his mother's life to just be remembered. He wanted the injustice that had happened to her to not be forgotten. That tongue screw, that gave him the evidence that he needed to make other people remember her too. The fact that her story remains alive today, 4.5 centuries after her execution, that didn't happen by accident. It only occurred because someone cared enough about her to retrieve that tongue screw from the ashes and to perceive it as a symbol of her witness. And then decades later, the fact that Van Bright was inspired so much by this act that he took the time to collect all of her letters, copy them out, set them in type, and then organize the printing and the distribution of this book. It's a miracle, if you think about it, that we know her story today. And it reminds us of the difficulty of keeping alive the stories of the past, which our world wants us to forget. And yet this is exactly what we are called to do. How we tell these stories, that's never a simple matter. All memory is fraught with pitfalls, isn't it? But the challenge of remembering must not be an excuse for our forgetfulness, or paralyze us into silence. Instead, today we must learn how to claim these stories with fear and with trembling, while anchoring them in the larger story of God's presence in history. At the same time, we must try not to let these stories become an idol or a weapon or something that leads to the silence of another. Keeping these stories alive is an affirmation that those who relinquished their lives did not do so in vain. Remembering the martyrs is a way of giving voice to those who are forced into silence by a tongue screw, recalling not just their deaths, but more importantly, their lives. That's an affirmation that history is meaningful, that our lives have a purpose beyond mere self-preservation, that truth cannot be killed, and that the resurrection will ultimately triumph over the cross. Amen.